Morning again. Okay, before we begin, let's open with prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity we had this morning to remember how you showed us your great love by sending Jesus to die for our sins, and what a personal thing that is for us. And we thank you for the personal relationship we have with you through the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, as we look into your word now, that your word would edify us, and we know the power of your word, that it can change our lives, and we pray that it would do so, and that we would give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today I want to look at the power of God's word, and specifically as we think about the power of his word, want to look at a time in the life of the Israelites. During the time of the Israelites, they had periods of ups and they had periods of downs. And the specific period that we'll be looking at today is the time of the revival of the exiles. So after they were taken into captivity, this is specifically referring to Judah, and when they came back, what really gave them that revival? It was God's word. That was the foundation for all of it. It was God's word working in two aspects. There was God's word working in all the circumstances around them, and it was also God's word working in them personally. Because as we remember this morning, God's word and the things that he has set in place to remind us of his love, they're all very personal to us. And so as we think about this story, and it's the narrative that we're going to read today, going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and really focusing on Nehemiah 8, we'll see how God's word has the power to change all of us. And as we think about this, we also think about the times around us, right? We think about what's going on in the world around us. It seems like it's chaos, right? It seems like there's so many things going on that we can't comprehend, so many new things, so many things that we're having to get used to, things that we thought were sane, things that we thought were, we can't even define what sanity is anymore. Everything that goes around us, insanity is praised. And it's things that we're even looking into within the assembly. The youth group is looking into the things that are happening in this world around them, the things that just don't make sense. And how do you stand firm in God's word and uphold your faith and your beliefs through God's word? Because again, God's word is a foundation for everything that we do, we say, we think, everything that's going on around us. It is God's word. We were reminded in the adult Bible study a few weeks ago about how there's a deliberate agenda going on to attack God's word. And we see that happening in all of various circumstances around us, the things that are going on in the economy, the things that you see on TV. It's fully saturated with this agenda that is a very ungodly agenda that's being pushed down our throats, our children's throats. But we know, and we have the comfort of knowing, that God is in control of all things. He is still on his throne and he is in control. He's in control of everything that's going on. He has a purpose and a plan for everything. Before he created the world, before the foundations of the world were laid, his purpose and his plan were all set forth. So we can take comfort in that, and we can know that God is in control, moving in circumstances that we may see or that we may not see, but we know that God is in control in those circumstances around us. And also the circumstances that are happening within us, we know that it is God's word that is in control. So as we think about this, and as we go through this this narrative that we'll read through Ezra and Nehemiah, we're reminded of what Israel went through. So just a little timeline of what we'll be going through. So this happens roughly from 600 to 400 BC. So about 200 years of history that's going on. And what happened first was a 70-year captivity, right? And that happened because Israel forsook God's word. They neglected God's word. And instead of following God's word, his commands and his statutes that he clearly laid out, they instead went and followed the practices of the nations around them. And they committed terrible sins. They went and worshiped their gods. They even sacrificed their own children. That's how bad it got during those times. And so God also said in his word, if you do not follow my word, if you do not obey my commands, then this is what will happen. This was already told by God that this will happen. And it happened because God is all-knowing and he understands what will happen. And as we went through in the Wednesday Bible study, the book of Lamentations, that clearly describes what Israel, what Judah was going through in this time period. How was a time of sadness and sorrow, of rejection of God's word. And we saw what that produced in the people, right? It was complete sorrow, complete just, there was no hope in them. And we saw that also in the book of Jeremiah a couple weeks ago. These two books tell us about the period just before the fall of Jerusalem and Judah, and then a little bit into the captivity, what was going on. It was a very sad time in the history of Israel. But we're going to take a step past that, and we're going to go into the time of the revival. So after this 70-year captivity, God allowed a remnant of Judah to go back to Judah and to Jerusalem, but he had a purpose for it. He wanted them to go back to establish the temple again, the temple sacrifices, the temple worship, the festivals, all these things that he commanded in the law through Moses. He wanted those reestablished. Ultimately, it's to show that he is in control and it's for his glory, but it's also for this remnant to be there and to carry on his purpose that he is still continuing even today. God's word, the things that are written in it still haven't been fully accomplished. They're still going on. And so we can take comfort in knowing that all these things that are going on around us, God is in control of it, just like he was in this time. So during this return back, there was, so think about it this way. When Israel left Egypt, there was about 2 million of them that left, and they came into the promised land. And then they were taken captive. The northern tribe of Israel, which, you know, they split because of Solomon's sins, because he went after the gods of his wives. That was the reason it split. Israel was split and Judah was split. Israel was taken captive first by the Assyrians, then Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. And it's this remnant in Judah that's going to be coming back. About 2 million of them left Egypt, and only about 50,000 will be going back. So that kind of gives you an idea of the spiritual state of Judah and Israel at that time, from 2 million to 50,000. A people that trusted God, although they wavered in many ways, at least initially and at times, but now we only see 50,000 out of 2 million. That gives you kind of an idea of the sad state that things were in. But God still allowed this. So the first wave that went back was under Zerubbabel, one of the leaders. There were three leaders that brought them back. And during the time of Zerubbabel, God wanted to accomplish one thing, which was to rebuild the altar and also rebuild the temple. And then Ezra was the second wave that went back. And Ezra, which is likely the author of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, he wanted to reestablish God's law. Because we'll see that Ezra set his heart to study God's word, to practice it, and to teach it. And he was a scribe in the word of the word of God. And that was his purpose in that second return back. And then there was a final return back under Nehemiah. So these were the three leaders that led them back. And under Nehemiah, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were to be rebuilt, because when Babylon came and took them captive, they completely destroyed the temple and they completely destroyed the walls. The city was in complete ruin. But this is where God had set his name. This is where God had chose to set his name and to be worshiped, was in Jerusalem, where the temple was and where the walls were there to protect that city. And during this time, there were also prophets speaking to the people. So during the time of Zerubbabel, there were Zechariah and Haggai, and they gave them messages because as they were building the wall, they came through some opposition. The people in the land didn't want them to rebuild the wall. And it was stopped for a while, actually. It took about 20 years to rebuild the wall. But Zechariah and Haggai, God used these men to give encouragement to the people. Zechariah was a little bit more stern. Haggai was a little bit more soft and courageous. But you see how God uses his word with sternness and with a little bit of softness, but he's using these things to encourage the people to accomplish his will. And then there was also another prophet, which happens during the time of Nehemiah. So there was a time of revival. The walls were rebuilt and all these things happened and they had the revival, but then they fell back. And Malachi spoke to the people at that time and warned them about the way that they had forgotten God and his word again, right? That's really the story of Israel, is this constant up and down. But we know that God's word tells us that the stories of Israel were written for us so that they would remind us not to make the same kinds of mistakes. And then finally, we see the book of Esther, which actually happens, all the events of Esther happened between the first and the second return. And in Esther, one of the things that we remember is that God is in control of all the circumstances. There are no accidents. When Haman was casting the lots, who's in control of the lots? That was God. Because in Proverbs, we saw that the man casts a lot, but it is God who determines the purpose, right? I'm just paraphrasing. But we see in Esther and throughout this whole time period, it is God's hand that is in control, working all the circumstances around them, but also working in them personally. And it's all through the power of his word. And we know that his word is alive and actively working, right? Ever since creation, ever since God said, let there be light, his word is continually working through all of history and is continuing to work even now. And so specifically, as we think back to Judah here, we see that he had two purposes again for his word. One was to fulfill it. We'll see in some passages here how God caused everything to happen. And it was to show his loving kindness, his grace, to show that he will uphold his covenant promises. That was one of the themes of Esther as well, that God would not allow his people to be completely annihilated. He would not allow that to happen because he already made a covenant. He already made a promise, a unilateral covenant that God only would fulfill by himself. And so he's going to show that he is going to uphold that covenant because God does not break his promises. And he wanted to rebuild the temple and the city walls so that the people could worship him again and have a revival and continue the plan that God has and continues to work even now. And it's finally to also punish Babylon for what they did, which is prophesied by Jeremiah. So all these things that were written by the prophets in times before, it was all to fulfill his word. And then the personal aspect of it, which we'll focus on a little bit more today, was to bring revival to the exiles. So one of the main leaders during this time period, as we saw, was Ezra. And Ezra set his heart to study his word, practice it, and teach it. And we'll see in Nehemiah 8, after the temple was rebuilt, after the walls were rebuilt, the people really dedicated themselves to understand God's word and to obey it. And we'll see in that passage in Nehemiah 8 how they gathered together as one man. They trembled at his word. They listened to his word. They paid attention to it. They understood it. They were convicted by it. They repented and they obeyed his word. And then in doing all these things, God gave them joy because of his word. So the first part of it, God is in control of all of the circumstances around us, right? He is fulfilling his word, because he caused everything to happen. He caused it to happen in all the characters. As if you, in your own personal time, if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and even some of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, you'll see that God was working through all of the people that were main, that played main parts in his story that he's telling here. And a couple of those were the kings, all of the kings during the Persian Empire. So the Babylonians fell, were taken, overthrown by the Persians, and the Persians were really ruling during this time. And there were four main kings during that time, Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, which was during the time of Ahasuerus, during the time of Esther, and then finally Artaxerxes, which is during the time of Nehemiah. You see that God is working in the exiles, and also the prophets, and then the leaders as well, Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'm just going to read a few of these passages. No need to turn there. So I'll just read them. So as he was working in the kings, I'm reading from Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, so these things that have already been spoken, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You see that God is the one that is working in the king, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then Ezra 6:14, they finished rebuilding according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You see, that God was working in all of these kings. In Ezra 6:22, the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God was working in the kings to accomplish his will. He caused it to happen. And then within the exiles, Ezra 1:5, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. This was, again, a work of God. And then within the prophets, Haggai 1:14, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, it's not his own words. This was God commissioning Haggai to speak. And we know that when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, they would always say, thus saith the Lord. Not this is what I think or what I believe, but thus saith the Lord. And so he's speaking through Haggai to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. And also in Zechariah, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And then he was also working in the leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the things that you'll see if you read this is a common thing that's said by Ezra and Nehemiah is that the hand of the Lord was with me. The hand of God was working in all of these circumstances. Ezra 7:6. This is Ezra. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And then Nehemiah 2:8, the king granted them to me, this is Nehemiah speaking, because the good hand of my God was on me. So the hand of God was working in all of these circumstances. And then we also see that he caused these things, but it was all for his glory. Everything that happens in this world ultimately will be for God's glory. Our lives are for his glory. And so we see this in Ezra 9:8, the reason that he wanted this revival to happen. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. And then Ezra 9:9 as well, for we are slaves, and this is showing his loving kindness and that he will uphold his covenant promises. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And then it was also to worship him and to revere him. And this is Haggai 1:8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. They worshiped God and they showed reverence because of these things that God was causing to happen. And then finally, Jeremiah 25:12-13. God did these things for his glory. He is loving, he is gracious, but he is also just. He is holy. He cannot stand sin in his universe. And so he also punished Babylon. Jeremiah 25:12-13. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, that's the captivity, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. So God is working in all of these circumstances to fulfill what he's already said. He's already said it in his word through the prophets and through other pieces in the Old Testament, through the law as well, how he will accomplish all these things. And that is still being accomplished even today. And he caused it ultimately all for his glory. So now the main passage I want to look to today is this personal aspect of God's word. How God's word in that song that we sang this morning, I asked Chris to do, and thank you for that, is that word, that song, Ancient Words. It reminds us that his words can change us. It can change me. It can change you, right? God's word is also very personal. Sometimes we take his word and all, you know, as a young Christian growing up, you know, I didn't put too much reverence and fear into God's word. I didn't realize really what this is. This is God's word. This, yes, it's written by men, but ultimately it was God who inspired them through his spirit. And this is his word. Imagine if I told you that I had a letter, right? An important letter for each one of you. And let's say it's from the president or whoever that you, you know, that you revere. How would you take those words that are in that letter? You would take them very seriously, right? Because it's coming from someone very important. But what we have in front of us, what you have in your hands, this is God's word. We have to remember that this is God. And it's a very personal message. It's not just some random stories that have happened thousands of years ago and things happen, you know, there and, you know, all these things happen. These words are very personal. They can change us. They have the power to change us. And we'll see that as we look through some of the practical applications for God's word in our lives. But we see it also during this time of the revival, that at the foundation of the revival, while they also prayed to God and while they also did all these other things, at the heart of it, the foundation of it, was God's word bringing revival to the exiles. And so if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, so to put this in context and going back to our timeline, so after the 70-year captivity under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the altar, they rebuilt the temple. There was opposition during all those times. Then Ezra came back and he preached to the people and he saw there was sin in them. They were starting to intermarry and a lot of things that they shouldn't be doing, they were doing. And he sternly rebuked them for it. And then after that, Zerubbabel came, and through a lot of opposition as well, he rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. So all these things have already been accomplished. Now the people wanted to set their hearts and their minds to understand God's word and to obey it. So as we think about it from our standpoint as well, we see a lot of scripture already accomplished, right? We see all of the Old Testament has been accomplished. We see almost all of the New Testament, with exception to some of the prophecies and even in the book of Revelation, have yet to be accomplished. But we know that those things will be accomplished and that God is in control of all of these circumstances. And so during this time, Nehemiah 8, all of these things have been accomplished and the people want to dedicate themselves to understanding God's word, obeying it, and following it. But it doesn't just come by reading his word and saying, I read through God's word and now I'm just going to wait for some changes to happen. But you see something very deliberate, something very systematic, something very progressive in the way that they approach God's word and how God's word can then change them. And it also changes us by not just reading his word randomly when we feel like it, but it's a very deliberate and reverent approach to God's word. Because remember, it is God's word that we have in our hands. So Nehemiah chapter 8, and reading from verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now, the thing I want you to focus on there in the first verse is that all the people gathered as one man. We also see this happening in other passages throughout this time period. This also happened in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. So when they first came back, they rebuilt the altar. So they didn't fully rebuild the temple yet. That would take some time to rebuild, but they rebuilt the altar. And as they were rebuilding the altar, reading from Ezra 3:1, Now, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. We also see this unified gathering in Ezra chapter 10. Now, this was after Ezra discovered that the people of the land had been intermarrying with the other people, which God strictly forbid, and which is actually what happened, the division of Judah and Israel in the first place, because Solomon, in his sin, married other wives, which he shouldn't have. And 1 Kings 11:11 reminds us that that's why God chose to split the kingdom, because of those sins. But after this, the people gathered, understanding their sin, in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They came in unison. They came as one man. They came with one agenda to seek God. And not just the men. We see that it was also the men, the women, and the children, because we'll see that anyone that can understand God's word should come before his word and make a point to understand it and allow God's word to change them. So we see this unity. There is no hidden agendas that they're coming with. There's not a group that's saying, oh, we want to gather for this reason, another group saying we want to gather for that other reason. We said that this revival, it was collective, but it was also individual. And in order to have a collective revival for Judah and this remnant that came back, they needed to have one mind, one agenda, and that was to seek God's word, to truly understand it. So they came as one man before God's word. And then we also see, and this part actually goes a little bit out of chronological order, so we'll pick up at verse 5 and 6 here, how they trembled before God's word, how they revered God's word. Verse 5 and verse 6, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So you see that Ezra, as he opened to read from God's law, that the people stood up. It was a sign of reverence and respect for what they were about to hear. This wasn't just Ezra going to spout off his opinions and his thoughts. This was God's word. It's showing the respect and the reverence that God's word deserves, right? And as we, in our personal times, in our collective times that we gather together, as we look into God's word, we need to have that reverence, that respect, that trembling attitude, knowing that we are hearing God's word. Almighty God, who made everything, who spoke everything into existence, this is his word. So when they were hearing his word, they stood up, they showed respect. And then verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Again, a sign of respect. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, understanding that they are not worthy of what they are about to hear, worshiping in him in humility and humbleness, like we did this morning, remembering that this was all a work of God. With humility, with reverence, with fear, and with trembling, they came before God's word. And we also saw this happen in Ezra chapter 9. So remember, when Ezra came back, he saw and understood that the people were intermarried. And this deeply bothered Ezra. He was at the point where, I'm reading from Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4. When I heard about this matter, that the people were intermarrying, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. Would you just, for no reason, pull the hair out of your head? Or if you have a beard, would you pull the hair from your beard? That's extremely painful. Why is Ezra doing this? Because he respects God's word. He reveres God's word. He understands that what the people did was not something to be taken lightly. They went against God's word, which was not right. He came with fear and in trembling and understood that how deep that sin was. So he tore the hair. He pulled some of the hair from his head and his beard and sat down appalled. He didn't take this lightly. This wasn't something to be taken lightly. Sins in our life, when we go against God's word, it's not to be taken lightly. While we have full forgiveness by his blood, it doesn't mean that we live a perfect life, right? When we do make mistakes, when we do fall, we can't take those things lightly. We have to confess them and show that we have a repentant heart and we want to follow Jesus and his word and the things he taught. And so we can't take the sin in our lives lightly. And just like Ezra didn't, he didn't take him lightly. And we read, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. Not all the people, and if you read through this, actually felt that what they did was wrong. There was actually three names listed of men who didn't think that what they did was wrong. But the people that did understand what they did wrong, you see what they did. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. He just sat there appalled with his clothes torn, hair pulled from his hair and his beard, and the people with him who also trembled and revered God's word, they sat with him. And then we also see that in Nehemiah 1:11, as Nehemiah was about to go before the king, he says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah went before he was a cupbearer to the king. He had a prominent position, which God put him there for a purpose. When he went before him, he revered God's word. He prayed to him with reverence. So in coming before God's word and needing to be changed by it, we see that Israel, Judah, the remnant that came, they came as one man with one agenda to seek God, and they came with respect, with reverence and trembling before God's word. And now going back to verses 2 and 3, we see how the people reacted when the word was read before them. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen. Now remember, this wasn't just the men that came, but also the men, the women, and all who could understand, even the children. If you can understand, if you can hear God's word, then you can come before his word with respect, and his word can change you as well. And all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women. And again, this is repeated for a reason. And those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So how could they sit from early morning till, from the early morning until midday? So that was roughly about 6 hours, if not maybe even more. 6 hours before God's word. And they were attentive and they were listening. Why were they attentive and why were they listening? How could they be attentive and how could they listen for this long? It seems like such a long time, right? I occasionally go through my phone and I'll go through YouTube videos of just, you know, random things. And, you know, there's YouTube short videos now because people's attention spans are so short. We can't even stand to watch a 20-minute video about anything. It has to be shortened to about a minute because our attention spans are so small. We go from thing to thing, right? But that's not the spirit that God has given us. He has given us something that needs to be more deliberate and to look into his word and study it. But why were the people able to do this with such attentiveness and listening to God's word for such a long period of time? It goes back to what we just read. They trembled at God's word. They revered his word. So again, think about if I gave you an important letter, would you read it over and over again if you thought it was important, if you thought it was real, if you thought it was the truth? Of course you would. How do you see God's word? Is this important? Is it real? Is it God actually talking? If you believe that, then you will be attentive to his word. You will understand his word. His desire will be your desire. You will have a desire to listen to God's word, to read God's word, to study his word. If that's not in your life, that's a revival that needs to happen in your life. It must happen. You have to be rooted in God's word, because there are attacks on God's word. going throughout all the world even today, right? So the reason that they were able to do that for so long is because they understood what was before them. This wasn't just Ezra reading and just reciting it. It wasn't rote. It wasn't mechanical. It wasn't anything like that. They were listening and they were attentive because they understood that this was the word of God. This was God speaking to them. And then in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So the reason that there was a translation at this time is they're translating for two reasons. One is probably because they had a lot of different languages. Remember, they were taken captive, right? So their native language is probably not spoken much. They're probably speaking Aramaic or whatever other languages they may have had at that time. That's what they were speaking. So they spoke in a language and they translated God's word, but they also made it easy to understand, right? And they made it easy for them to hear it, to pay attention to it, and to understand what's written. It's not enough to just read God's word and go through it. We have to understand it, right? I tell my kids when they memorize verses, well, just don't memorize the verses. What are they really saying? Understand what God's word is saying. Remember, this is very personal to us as well. And just a personal example, I will say that the most growth that I've had in my life was when I set my heart to truly understand God's word. I made it a point to read his word, to faithfully read it, to diligently read it, to make a point to really understand what God's word is saying. And that is when I've seen the greatest growth in my life, is by truly understanding his word, every part of it, knowing that this is the word of God and it has the power to change me. And then we also see that after this, so in verse 9, so they all gathered with one purpose, one agenda, to seek what God had to say to them. They came with reverence and with trembling before God's word, and then they paid attention to it. They listened, they were attentive, and then they understood it. And so after these things, then they were convicted. They were convicted of their sins because of what was said in the reading of the law. They understood all the things that God had said through the law and the prophets, and how God said that you need to obey my law, and how they failed to do that, how they went after the gods of the other nations. Verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They were weeping because they understood their sin. They saw that they did not follow the God as they should have feared him. And that's the kind of heart that we have to have when we come in repentance. If you haven't fully accepted Jesus as your Savior, you understand that you are a sinner. You come with sorrow. You may come with tears. We show our emotions differently, right? Each person can. So, but ultimately, there is sorrow. There is guilt. We see that when we read God's word, it shows us who we are, right? God's word shows us that we are only sinners. And if you read it and you are convicted by it, it brings you sorrow. It brings you sadness because, see, you see that you have not lived up to God's standards, that you are a sinner and you have no way to live up to his standards. And so that's what Judah saw here, is that they could not live up to God's standards. They saw how they failed so terribly in doing these things. And then we see in verse 10 through 12, how this changed quickly. So they came as a person, they trembled, they heard it, they paid attention to it, they understood it, then they were convicted by it. Now, after they were convicted by it, they obeyed God's word. Verse 10, then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Now, the reason that they're saying about giving, you know, portions and the day being holy, they were actually celebrating the Feast of Booths at this time. So this is one of the festivals that God commanded them to observe and to obey. And so Nehemiah and Ezra here say, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So they see who they are. They listened to all of it. They understood it. They revered God's word and they obeyed his word. And then they're given some hope that when you do these things, you can have joy, you can have peace, and you can have comfort in knowing that you are obeying God's word. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. All of this came about because they understood what they read. They were convicted by it. They obeyed it, which resulted in joy. And this carried on for a while. This remnant of Judah actually continued this for some time. And I'm just going to read some verses here as we go through the book of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah ends on somewhat of a sad note, but we'll see how they progressed in this assembly. Verse 13 and 14, "Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, would gather to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses and the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month." So they understood what they should do specifically for this feast. And then chapter 9, verse 3, "While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So they continue to read God's word and to understand it. And then there was a prayer that was made, and this is continuing chapter 9. They were remembering back to all the ways they had failed to obey God's word. And you'll see the theme throughout this prayer is how they didn't obey. Chapter 9 and verse 16. "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands." And verse 26 of the same chapter, "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies." So instead of listening to God's word, they forsook it. They just put it behind their back. They failed to listen to the prophets of their time, and they created great blasphemies because of it. Verse 29, and admonish them in order to turn back to your law. Those are the prophets. "Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commands, but sinned against your ordinances." Verse 34, "For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them." So when God set up the kings of Israel, even before this happened, Moses wrote this in the book of Deuteronomy. There was a decree given to all the kings, even before they were established, to do three things: to read the law, to write the law, and to obey the law. That's what the kings were supposed to do, but they failed to do it. And that's why the kingdom failed, because they did not take God's word seriously. They neglected it and they forsook it. But for this time period, this remnant is going to try and go back and follow God's word. And we see that throughout as well. Chapter 10 and verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding." Notice that everyone is coming who can understand, "are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes." So they set their heart to obey God's word that was written for them. But in chapter 13, we see that they had fallen back. The same sin that had plagued them earlier on when Ezra came during the second return back, they continued it, right? They went back to intermarrying the other people of the land. Chapter 13, verse 23 to 26. "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair." Now, this is Nehemiah pulling out other people's hair. You might think, wow, this time period is all about pulling out people's hair, right? but it gets the point across. Ezra was so disturbed that he pulled out his hair. Nehemiah was so disturbed that he pulled out the hair of the people who were doing this. It shows you how severe these sins were and going against God's word, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then all this happened because, remember, Solomon did this. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no one like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. So this intermarriage, the reason it was so bad, it would cause them to sin and to forsake God. This happened to Solomon, which was why the kingdom was divided. And so we see that also in Malachi, remember the other prophet that spoke during this time, he gave them warnings because, and we won't read all the passages, I'll just read some of them here, that their obedience had become mechanical. It became heartless. They were just doing things just to do them. I'm going to read from Malachi 1a. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? The sacrifices that they brought, they just brought the worst. They brought their sick animals. God asked for the best, the unblemished lambs to be brought as sacrifices. But they just brought whatever. And they thought, okay, I'm still doing the sacrifice, right? It's still good. No, that's not what God is wanting. He's not wanting the rote mechanical observance of his word. And he doesn't want from us a rote mechanical reading of his word, coming to church every Sunday, going to this thing and that thing, but it has to be from the heart. That is what God is always looking at. He's looking at our heart. We don't mechanically obey. God is not looking for that. He wants something that's very sincere. And Malachi also warned the priests, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. So they had continued to marry, to intermarry. And that's why God did not accept their sacrifices. They came with a sinful heart. But God gave them a promise. Something is still yet to happen. And Malachi ends with that. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. This is likely referring to John the Baptist. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. Remember, in all these circumstances, even though Israel and Judah, they were going, had ups and downs and following God, God was still working. Remember, two aspects to the power of God. He's working in the circumstances around us, and he's also working within us. And so how does this apply to us? His word is still active, right? His word is still alive, and it's still actively working. First, it is God's word that saves us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The faith that we have to accept Jesus as our Savior comes from God's word. None of us saw Jesus being sacrificed. None of us, like Thomas, were able to put our fingers into his side and saw his hands. But we have faith through what is written in his word. And this word, we don't think is just some stories made up. This is God speaking to us. That faith comes from his word. For he had been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And then we see that it also sustains us. It gives us joy. So remember, one of the things that the people had after they came with one agenda, after they came with trembling and reverence, after they listened, they paid attention, they understood it, they obeyed it, they were convicted by it. What resulted from it? They had joy. And that's what Jeremiah the prophet said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and the delight of my heart. So in spite of all the circumstances and the things going around us, his word can give us joy and can give us comfort. We see that the Gentiles, when the Jews rejected the word, when they heard that they were also chosen to be God's people, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And it's also a guide for us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that we need God's word every day, not just Sundays or just some random times, but man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This has to sustain us daily. We have to make it a discipline to study God's word with true conviction, with true understanding, and with a heart that really wants to obey God. And then we finally see that his word changes us. It changes you and it changes me, which is a part of that chorus of that song. Changing you and changing me. That's what sanctifies me means. It sets us apart to be more like Christ, to change us, to make us into his image. It is God's word that is changing us. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. Notice what it says here. This word that we have, this is not the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Remember what you have before you. Take it seriously, study it, and read it, which also performs its work in you who believe. God's word is working in you if you understand it and see it for what it really is. It's not man's word. It is God's word. It is the word of God. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We know from God's word that our heart is wicked. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay. Everything is good. But when we read God's word, it convicts us, all of what makes up a person, the heart, the mind, the flesh, everything. God can convict it. God can change it. And he will do his work if we take it seriously. And Jesus in the high priestly prayer prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So if we think this is the truth, if we see this for what it is, this is God's word, and we approach it like we should, with one mind to seek him, to tremble before his word, to revere his word, to seek to understand it, to pay attention to it, then it will convict us. We will obey, and we will have peace and joy and comfort, knowing that Almighty God, who spoke creation into being, is still continuing to work in all the circumstances around us, and through his word, working in me and in you, changing us and conforming us to be more like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this privilege to look into your holy word. Help us, Father, to see it for what it really is. This is not the words of men, but this is your word. Help us to approach your word with fear, with trembling, and with reverence. Help us to daily seek to understand your word, to read it, to listen to it, to understand it, to be convicted by it, and to obey it, and to have the peace and the joy that passes all understanding, knowing that we are your children, you have a plan for us, and one day Jesus is coming back. Help us to stay faithful in these things, to live through the power of your spirit, and to eagerly await the coming of Jesus. Help us to faithfully serve you in all the things that you have given us to do. Ultimately, it is all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.